So I have a couple of questions for you here as we get started. How are you going to get ready for 2024 in your spiritual life, in your soul life? It's obvious as we read through these scriptures that Jesus had a plan and he was working that plan out. And I wonder at the beginning of each year, do we have a plan for our life for this next year? And I'm not necessarily talking about a New Year's resolution. I noticed that God's organized, that God has a plan, and Jesus had patterns in his life. And as we've went through Mark, I've tried to highlight some of the patterns that he had with his prayer and other things. And what I'd like to encourage us in, what I want us to have, is an organized relational time with God without being religious. So when I wrote that sentence, what I was trying to say is that I want us to have a spiritual activity period of time in our lives that's meant to be relational, not a religious time where we follow rigorous rigmaroles and regiments and repetitions. As we studied just a week ago in our church, that Jesus said, don't go on like those guys do, repetitive like that. Have a personal relationship with me. So, the year 2024, do you have personal plans for your devotional life? Maybe will you read through the Bible with me? Maybe listen to the Bible with me? The Bible reading pattern that I picked for our church is one that's chronological, and one of my friends, Tammy, found that for us. And at the end of this year, I can say that I was the most successful in consistent Bible time in my life in the year 2023 than many years I can recount. And what I found that works really well for me is that I use this chronological pattern of reading through the Bible, but I actually don't do the reading. I use my smartphone and use an app and have a gentleman named Kelly who reads the Bible passage to me. He's a great reader and does it with little dramatics and just enough to keep it interesting. But I'm not a good reader, so I tend to get tangled up in names and things I don't know how to pronounce, and it messes me up. But to be able to, first thing in the morning, before I even literally turn the lights on, I sit down with a cup of coffee, and for an hour, I sit quietly in the dark and listen to the Bible reading. And sometimes I will be inspired then to go to a different place and listen to that. But then just sit and be relational with God. Prayer. What about your prayer life? How do you make that work? Do you have a notebook or a prayer page system, some sort of a journal? Our church has three prayer times. First thing in the morning, and then around noon, and then at sunset. So it seems logical that first thing in the morning, you should be able to get out of bed early enough to have a time alone before you go into the scurry of the day. And most of us get to take some sort of a break around noon. And so have a prayer time then. And then at the close of the day, sit down and have a prayer time of thanksgiving at the end of the day with the Lord. I'm doing the best I know to encourage you to read your Bible and have a personal devotional life and some sort of organization to help you through this process. The truth is that the only thing that is constant in this life is change. And nothing changes until one changes one thing. I wrote that, but I don't think I'm the author of it. I think I probably read it someplace and just remembered it. But the truth is, the only constant thing in life is things are going to change. Nothing's going to stay the same. Everything's changing. And no thing changes until one thing changes. And it only takes one thing changing to bring about monumental changes in life. So as we go into this next year, I'm not asking you to make a resolution. I'm just asking you to consider a relational time with a living God. Well, that's enough for my introduction. I wrote this message for December 31st of 2023. It's entitled Jesus at Death and Resurrection. And we are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Last Sunday, I did my first ever that I can remember Christmas Eve service. And one of my friends said, well, have you ever done a New Year's Eve service? I said, oh, yeah. Yeah, when I was in Myrtle Beach and I was in charge of a Celebrate Recovery group of, 800 plus people. Oh, yeah, on New Year's Eve, we had an event. It was a big deal. Because of all these people recovering from abuses, it was a good place for people to go and spend the evening. And we ate and played games, and we had a really cool television that was like 24 foot tall and 30 foot across. And so we watched movies. But there was a place that was safe. I'm not going to do that this year. Anyway, my outline, Jesus' death and resurrection. And this is the first time Jesus talks about that. Point one on your outline, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Number two, the things of God and the human things. And point three, the Son of Man in his Father's glory. My introduction goes like this. Today in our scripture text, we will experience some of very solid, practical, enlightening, straightforward teaching from Jesus Christ. What Jesus is putting forth here today is clear, crisp. Jesus is clearly and plainly teaching about the next phase of his mission. He has finished the phase that he tried to demonstrate to people through signs, wonders, and miracles that he is the Messiah. He's through with that phase, and now he enters into a phase that Isaiah would write called the suffering servant. We also see a very practical picture of how a follower of Christ is enabled to live in this. So it's not just about Jesus, it's us too. In our last section of scripture, Peter was referred to as the one who had received a revelation straight from God, and he was on top of things. He heard from God and said what he was supposed to say, and well done, Peter. Well, today in this section, Peter will be associated with Satan and the world, which means he pretty much fell off the pedestal. So, first of all, simply stated, we'll examine who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, we will examine the pitfalls and the practical living out of this Christ resurrection life we're offered. So I chose the NIV Reader's Version of Mark chapter 8. We're going to read 31 to 38. Jesus then began to teach his disciples. He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He taught them that the elders would not accept him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law would not accept him either. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke clearly about this. Peter took Jesus to one side and began to scold him. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He scolded Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You are not thinking about the things of God. Instead, you're thinking about human things." Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples. He said, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must say no to himself. He must pick up his cross and follow me. If he wants to save his life, he will lose it. If he loses his life for me and the good news, he will save it. What good is it if someone gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what can anyone trade for his soul? Suppose you are ashamed of me and my words among the adulterous and sinful generation of this people. Then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And that's the end. Peter was often the disciples that said what everybody else was thinking. And Jesus was speaking to all of his disciples here indirectly when he encouraged Peter to think of things from God's perspective, not man's perspective. Unknowingly, the disciples were trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross and fulfilling his mission on earth. Satan, on the other hand, had already tempted Jesus to avoid the way of the cross in their interaction after his 40-day fast, right after his baptism. Satan's motives were evil. The disciples were motivated by love for Jesus. The disciples' job was not to guide and protect Jesus, but to follow him. So I'm enjoying rewatching a series on the Angel Network called The Chosen. And in it, they characterize the disciples as who is going to take care of Jesus today? Who's going to protect him? And they get in trouble because they lose Jesus for a period of time. And that simple truth is, that's just way wrong to think that any human is going to guide or protect Jesus. Our job is to follow him. Only after Jesus' death and resurrection would the disciples fully understand why Jesus had to die. So they didn't get it. Even Jesus' family didn't get it until after he rose from the dead. So, our outline, Jesus' death and resurrection, the first time he tells it. Point one, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It seems to me that we love to talk about salvation, but selfless service, not so much. How many messages can you recount that closed the service with selfless sacrifice and service to God, laying down your cross, dying to yourself? And then put that alongside of how many messages you've heard that ended in a presentation of the salvation message. And we like to talk about being saved, but we in the Western world don't like to talk about what that really should mean in selfless sacrifice. These scriptures are telling us the events as the disciples of Jesus were traveling up to Jerusalem. He was preparing his disciples for his suffering, death, and resurrection. Jesus will refer to himself as the Son of Man that must suffer many things. Jesus' suffering and death were inevitable because they were divinely ordained. Long before Christ was born, this was all laid out. Humanly speaking, this reference to himself as the Son of Man will cause his rejection by the Jewish leaders. A on your outline, the authorities would not accept Jesus, and authorities is your big blank. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that's a quote from Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, the Messiah is referred to as a suffering servant, and this prophecy is very close to a play-by-play account of what will happen to Jesus in the next few days and the last few hours of his life. Isaiah will script it out all the way down to, "I'm thirsty, and gambling for his clothes. Everything is prophesied ahead of time. And Jesus, in the process of saying to these elders, this is what I'm doing, and this is what your part will be in it. You'll be the guys who murder me. Be on your outline. Jesus must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So I gave you three banks: killed, rise again. From this point on, Jesus openly and clearly speaks about his suffering, death, and resurrection. Jesus began to prepare them for what was going to happen to him by telling them three times he would soon die. So we're looking at it in Mark 8:31. Interestingly enough, in Mark 9:31 is the same story. And then in 10:33 is the same story. Wish the guys, when they're putting the numbers in, would have made it 10:31. So it was 8:31, 9:31, 10:31. Yeah, but they missed it by two. But he will clearly three times in the next few days, not months, just a few days, say this to his disciples clearly, plainly. Early in Jesus' ministry, in his first Passover experience in the temple, the Jewish leaders asked him for a sign to prove he was the Messiah. Jesus is fulfilling his promise of fulfilling the sign of Jonah he had promised him. Jonah, 3 days in a fish, Jesus, 3 days in a tomb. That was the sign, he said. See you on your outline. Jesus spoke clearly about these events and spoke clearly are your two blanks. Jesus is no longer speaking in parables and telling stories or allegories. He said this plainly and openly, easily understandable. Peter struggled with these truths. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. The disciples could not comprehend the dying of their Messiah. Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan." This is a startling turnaround. Peter had just been praised as being God's spokesman, and now he's being referred to as walking with Satan. This series of events in Peter and Jesus' life are a Bible truth each of us born-again believers needs to hear. And we need to understand it. We need to remember it. And here's what I think. We can do something amazing in the power of the Spirit. Just an incredible event, like Peter confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And then in a very short period of time, get tripped up, tangled up by some deception of the enemy and stumble and fall off of our pedestal. The truth is, it's easy on Sunday to proclaim Jesus Christ clearly. It's also easy when things go wrong on Monday to respond just like Peter did. We can do that. But we shouldn't make it that easy to do that. Jesus' death and resurrection, number one, we looked at Son of Man must suffer many things. Number two, the things of God and the human things. A on your outline, you are thinking about his kingdom. It's actually a question. I read it wrong. A, are you thinking about his kingdom? And your three blanks are thinking his kingdom. When I got to the end of the sentence, there was a question mark there. I go, uh-oh. So are you thinking about his kingdom? In this moment, Peter was not considering God's purposes, only his natural human desires and feelings. And I would venture a guess that we could relate more with this part of Peter than with the other one that is thinking purely kingdom-minded, getting distracted by our human things. It appears like Peter wanted Jesus Christ to be the king, but not the suffering servant that was prophesied in Isaiah 53. It appears like Peter was ready to receive the glory of following the Messiah, but not the suffering and the persecution. That's kind of the way it looks to me. The Christian life is not one lived on a road that's paved with well and easy living. It often involves hard work, persecution, and suffering. There are a number of people that today will tell large populations that they are ordained by God, if they are born again, to be healthy, to be wealthy, to be wise, and to have a fantastic, stress-free, beautiful life. But the truth is, that's just not the truth. Peter was only seeing part of the picture. We can learn from his mistake. We don't have to make this mistake. We can learn from Peter's mistake. Let's focus on the good that God can bring apart in apparent evil and the resurrection that follows the crucifixion. So let's focus on those things. We may be in a bad situation, but God can bring good things out of that situation. And Jesus' crucifixion was nasty, but the resurrection was marvelous. Be on your outline. Are you thinking about human things? Are you thinking about human things? Thinking human are your two blanks. Many people spend all of their energy and time seeking pleasure. That's what they do. They seek to have a good time. That's about all they do. Jesus said very clearly that the world of pleasure centered on possessions, positions, and power is ultimately worthless. It's worthless. Whatever we have on earth is only temporary. It can't be exchanged for one's soul. If we work hard at getting what we want, we might eventually have a pleasurable life. But in the end, we will find it shallow and empty. Are we willing to make the pursuit of God more important than the selfish pursuit of pleasure? Follow Jesus, and we will know what it means to live an abundant life now and in his resurrection life as well. See you on your outline. Anyone who wants to come after me must say no to themselves. Anyone that wants to come after me must say no to themselves. I gave you four blanks. Anyone, no to themselves. We must pick up his cross and follow me. Now, Mark's writing to his gospel to the Gentiles, the Romans. And Romans knew right away what taking up your cross meant. Death on the cross was the execution used by Rome for the most dangerous of criminals. A prisoner carried his own cross to the place of crucifixion, showing his submission to Rome. Growing up, I always saw the full cross that Christ was struggling under. But practically speaking, what they carried was their cross beam, because the vertical part of the cross is already mounted into the ground. And when they get out there, they nail your hands to that cross beam, tie them around, and then use a system to pull that up where they want it. And then when they get it in a position that makes a cross, then they tack your feet down with nails and tie your ankles on too. So what they carried through the streets was the crossbeam that they were going to be married to. And they're good-sized pieces of wood, you know, 10 by 10 at least, and at least 5 foot long. Jesus' image of carrying a cross is an illustration of the ultimate submission required of Jesus' followers. It's an illustration that they would understand then of dying to your self-life. I think in Jesus' illustration, he was trying to communicate the effort needed to follow him moment by moment. We are to surrender like this, moment by moment, second by second, millisecond by millisecond. We are to carry our cross, denying ourselves, and you really can't do it one whole day as a chunk, or even an afternoon. or an hour or a minute or even a second, because we can sin so many times at a fraction of a second. So we consciously, continually, internally are in this dialogue of submitting and surrendering and worshiping our Lord in our walk. The truth is, we should be willing to lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. That's the truth. My illustration is service to our nation. When one enters military service, the first thing one does is take a solemn oath that includes one's willingness to die. Now, not everyone who serves makes this ultimate sacrifice, but all are expected to be willing to do so. Then I have a picture of December 25th of 1944 in the Ardennes Forest. There's a Sherman tank covered with snow, and there's four infantrymen on or following the tank. And when I showed my father that picture, he said, I could have very well been one of those guys, especially the ones standing on the motor. Because if you're standing on the back of that tank, there's warm air that comes up out of that motor. And so anytime I got a chance, I would stand up there on top of where the exhaust comes out. The motor heat is blown out to thaw my toes out. We should be willing to sacrifice our lives because nothing, not even life itself, can compare to what we gain with Christ Jesus. Nothing can compare to what we gain. Jesus desires us to choose to follow him rather than to live a life of sin and self-satisfaction. D on your outline, the one who wants to save his life will lose it. The one who wants to save his life will lose it. So I give you several blanks. Who wants, or your first, to save will lose it. Who wants to save will lose it. Jesus consistently turns the world's perspective right side up. See, in the world's way, gaining things is the right way. And they say that's right side up, but it really isn't. It's down. And Jesus keeps turning things around to where they're right side up. Jesus desires us to stop trying to control our own life, our own destiny, and let him direct us. And when you think about it, that makes really good sense, because Jesus Christ is our creator. He knows better than we do what real life is about. Jesus asks for our submission and our surrender. That's what he's asking for. Surrender to him. Submission to him. He knows much better how to do your life than you do. So we should stop trying to tell him how to do it or how we want it to go. Jesus wants us to let go of Let loose of our self-centered determination be in charge of our life. E on your outline. If anyone loses their life for me and for the good news, they will save it. So I gave you five blanks. Anyone loses, they will save. The kingdom thinking here again is right side up. In order to save your life, you give it up. You lay it down. You die to your selfish life. And the right side up way is that's how the resurrection life works. You see, God's way is right side up. It's pointing up towards heaven. The world's way is upside down. That's pointing down towards the ground and towards hell. The world's way of living, we've been taught all our lives, is upside down. That's not the way it's supposed to go. The kingdom way of thinking will talk of the first to be last, saving and losing. This is the kingdom way, the creator's way of thinking. And it's radically different than the world. F on your outline. What would you trade for your soul? I gave you six out of the seven words for blanks. What would trade your soul for? What would you trade your soul for? We have a choice, a chance. We can accept Jesus Christ now and be accepted by him now and then later too. Proclaiming Christ, the good news of the kingdom, can cause us discomfort in the third being, but it will guarantee an eternity of Christ's acceptance. So death, resurrection. Point one, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Point two, the things of God, human thing. And point three, the Son of Man in his Father's glory. A on your outline. Is there anyone ashamed of Jesus and his words and this generation? Anyone ashamed are your two blanks. Is there anyone ashamed of Jesus and his words in this generation? Can we relate to Jesus' question? Can we remember times that we might have lived like this? The truth is that anyone who rejects Jesus' call and his command to discipleship and making disciples proves themselves to be ashamed of Jesus Christ and the truth he taught. The truth is, I never claim or proclaim that I'm any good at fulfilling God's command at making disciples. But the truth is, I'm giving it my life and I'm giving it my best shot. There are people that are way more talented than I am. And I can't do anything about that. But what I can do is surrender my life and be willing to give it on a regular basis for him to use in his kingdom to make disciples. Be on your outline. Jesus will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the angels. Jesus will be ashamed are the four blanks. To me, this truth is beyond scaring. It's just plain terrifying. To think when Christ comes back at the end of all things and he's ashamed of how I lived, embarrassed? Oh, that's not just scary, that's terrifying. Here's my conclusion. Jesus, in this phase of his teaching and discipleship, will consistently turn the world's perspective right side up. In Jesus, the teaching of the first will be last, the saving and losing, dying and living. These things Jesus gives us a choice. We can choose. Two, be last. We can choose to surrender and die. We can choose to serve. We can reject Jesus now and then be rejected by Jesus at his second coming. If we are ashamed of our relation with Jesus now, then he will be ashamed of us in his relationship with us at the end of all things. My thoughts, my prayer is that we would be open and honest about our relationship with Jesus now. Not overly flamboyant, just openly honest about this personal relationship we have. In our daily lives, we will receive urges and unctions and enlightenments that are from the Holy Spirit to express our citizenship in God's kingdom. He will give you all kinds of spiritual, invisible indications of what he would like you to do. Rejecting Christ can be as simply as not obeying what the Holy Spirit desires for us to do. When the Holy Spirit says, what do you think? Would this be a good time to talk to him about that? And you say, no, it's not a good time. You're not obeying. But you say, oh, yeah, it could be. How do you want me to start? This can help us escape the embarrassment, shame, and rejection of others in the time being, but it will guarantee an eternity of shame later. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for having the Spirit and Mark write these things down for us. We are so humbled that we would be allowed to read and understand what your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has said. And as we come to the end of the year of our Lord 2023, that we would work with you to be more submitted more surrendered, less selfless, and more humble in this year, and allow your spirit not only to lead and guide and direct us, but empower us to be obedient. That's what we ask for the new year. In love with Jesus, amen.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness.